All right, we come to the last three chapters of Nehemiah this evening. If you want to open your Bibles with me in the Old Testament to the book of Nehemiah, we're going to be looking at chapters 11, 12, and 13. Now, as you're turning there, one of the things that you may have noticed, especially last week and again as we come to this text this week, one of the things you may have noticed is that a lot of the latter part of the book of Nehemiah is concerned with lists of names and records and organization of various kinds. And that's not really even just the latter part of Nehemiah, because we saw even in an earlier portion of the book some of the same kind of organizational material. And why is that important? Well, we've suggested a number of times that these records would have a particular importance to the Jews in that day and to the immediately following generations, a significance for them that it might not have in the same way for us today. These lists and records were also very valuable for Nehemiah and subsequent governors in organizing the people. But more importantly for us, these lists and records were being used to give the people of God in that generation a sense of history, a sense of their place in history and in God's larger work of redemption. We see the faithfulness of God in these records. We see also, and we're going to emphasize this tonight in particular with the kinds of records we have in the last three chapters, we see also that the city was being organized as a kingdom of priests, as the city of God and not of man. And there's some very important lessons for us as God's people today to have a similar sense of our covenantal and redemptive history, to see our place in this grand story, to recognize that even though these names may be hard to pronounce and maybe the relationships of some of these offices and roles don't make a lot of sense to us today or not as immediately applicable to us today, nevertheless, conceptually, we benefit from these because we too need a sense of our place in the Catholic Church, as it were, the small c Catholic, the universal church. We're part of these people. They are the church in their day. We are the church in this day. And we need to know who we are in relation to the work that God has done over many generations. We need to understand that the church is to be the city of God. It is to be the kingdom of Christ, the visible kingdom in this present world, the kingdom that will eventually overtake and overcome all of the kingdoms of men. Now, these three remaining chapters give us a catalog, as it were, of various lists of families and individuals who were participating in the restoration and reorganization of the city. These chapters also describe the worship of the city in its dedication to God, and that's a particularly favorite part of this section tonight, at least for me. And it also summarizes in the last chapter particularly various reforms that Nehemiah undertakes as he continues to confront sin and correct errors and oversights in various sectors of the community. All of this is very useful to us in recognizing the importance of this kind of work. In fact, you could take the book of Nehemiah. We've suggested that kind of the popular take on Nehemiah the last several decades has been that it's a book on leadership. I've suggested that you can learn a lot about leadership from Nehemiah, but it's really a book on prayer. It is his prayer journal. But you can also look and see it as a manual, as it were, for reformation in the church of God, because that's exactly what Jerusalem is. That's exactly what Nehemiah is leading. And there are many lessons about that that we can learn from these pages. Let's begin by reading all of chapter 11. We'll break up the remaining two chapters, but let's read the entirety of chapter 11 as we begin together tonight. Now the leaders of the people dwelt at Jerusalem. The rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and 9/10 were to dwell in other cities. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. These are the heads of the province who dwelt in Jerusalem. But in the cities of Judah, everyone dwelt in his own possession in their cities: Israelites, priests, Levites, Nethinim, and descendants of Solomon's servants. Also in Jerusalem dwelt some of the children of Judah and of the children of Benjamin. The children of Judah: Athaiah, the son of Uzziah, the son of Zechariah, the son of Amariah, the son of Shephatiah, the son of Mahalalel, of the children of Perez, and Messiah, the son of Baruch, the son of Kolhoza, the son of Hazaiah, the son of Adiah, the son of Joiarib, the son of Zechariah, the son of Shilonai. All the sons of Perez who dwelt at Jerusalem were 468 valiant men. And these are the sons of Benjamin: Salu, the son of Meshulam, the son of Joed, the son of Padeah, the son of Koleah, the son of Maseah, the son of Ithiel, the son of Jeshiah,
and after him Gabai and Salai, 928. Joel, the son of Zichri, was their overseer, and Judah, the son of Sanua, was second over the city. Of the priests, Jediah, the son of Joiarib and Jachin, Seraiah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Meshulam, the son of Zadok, the son of Merioth, the son of Ahitub, was the leader of the house of God. Their brethren who did the work of the house were 822, and Adiah, the son of Jeraham, the son of Pelaliah, the son of Mamzi, the son of Zechariah, the son of Pashur, the son of Malkijah, and his brethren, heads of the fathers' houses, were 242. And Amishai, the son of Azarel, the son of Azai, the son of Meshilamoth, the son of Immer, and their brethren, mighty men of valor, were 128. Their overseer was Zabdiel, the son of one of the great men. Also of the Levites, Shemaiah, the son of Hashub, the son of Azrikam, the son of Hashabiah, the son of Binui, Shabbathai, and Jozabad, of the heads of the Levites, had the oversight of the business outside of the house of God. Mattaniah, the son of Micah, the son of Zabdi, the son of Asaph, the leader who began the thanksgiving with prayer, Bakbukiah, the second among his brethren, and Abda, the son of Shemua, the son of Galal, the son of Jeduthun, all the Levites in the holy city were 284. Moreover, the gatekeepers, Akub, Talmon, and their brethren who kept the gates were 172, and the rest of Israel, of the priests and Levites, were in all the cities of Judah, everyone in his inheritance. But the Nethinim dwelt in Ophel, and Ziha and Gishpa were over the Nethinim. Also the overseer of the Levites at Jerusalem was Uzai, the son of Bani, the son of Hashabiah, the son of Mattaniah, the son of Micah, of the sons of Asaph, the singers in charge of the service of the house of God. For it was the king's command concerning them that a certain portion should be for the singers, a quota day by day. Pethahiah, the son of Meshezabel, of the children of Zerah, the son of Judah, was the king's deputy in all matters concerning the people. And as for the villages with their fields, some of the children of Judah dwelt in Kirjath-Arba and its villages, Dibon and its villages, Jekabziel and its villages, in Jeshua, Molada, Beth-Pelet, Hazar-Shual, and Beersheba and all its villages, in Ziklag and Meconah and its villages, in Rimmon, Zorah, Jarmuth, Zenoa, Adullam and their villages, in Lachish and its fields, in Azekah and its villages. They dwelt from Beersheba to the valley of Hinnom. Also the children of Benjamin from Geba dwelt in Michmash, Ijah, and Bethel, and their villages, in Anathoth, Nob, Anina, and in Hazor, Ramah, Gittaim, in Hadid, Zeboim, Niblat, in Lod, Ono, and the valley of craftsmen. Some of the Judean divisions of Levites were in Benjamin. All right, so that may be a chapter that you say, whew, that's just kind of a throwaway. There's surely nothing that we could learn there at all. I want to suggest that there are several things that you can learn and several reasons this text is important. First of all, what you see at the beginning of chapter 11 is that there were too few residents in the city of Jerusalem to actually accomplish what the people were hoping to accomplish, and that is to really rebuild and restore the city. Remember that in 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar's army had come and burned out the city, and now some 140-plus years later, the city still lies in ruins. There are some houses that have been rebuilt right next to other houses, presumably, that are still just charred ruins. The walls have been rebuilt, but the city itself has not been restored. And yet, in order to restore the city to its intended place and function, you're going to need a lot more people than you have. The leaders of the people are dwelling in Jerusalem. Presumably, that's Nehemiah and the priests and some of the chief Levites and various administrators like that. They're living in the city, but that's not that many people. And so there is a lottery, and it is apparently a voluntary lottery. Notice verse 2, the people bless the men who willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. They say, okay, of the other exiles that have returned, most of them are living on their own property outside of the walls of Jerusalem, outside of the city, throughout the region of Judea. Remember, those of Judah and Benjamin would have territorial allotments associated with their families and their clans. They've moved back to that land. They're replanting fields. They're rebuilding houses. They don't want to live in Jerusalem because where are you going to plant your garden? Where are you going to have your livestock? The Israelites are not really set up to be city dwellers. They're meant to be agricultural residents and farmers and herdsmen. And so that's what most of the people are doing. And so it really is a sacrifice to say, I will leave the homestead of my fathers. We have this land.
And this land has been planted and served our family many, many generations before the destruction and the exile in Babylon. And we have our flocks and our herds, and those flocks and herds are for the blessing and prosperity and support of my family. But you know something, we'll walk away from that. And maybe we'll be able to keep some kind of a presence there, but our family, we're going to live in the city, and we're going to become city dwellers. And there were people who were volunteering to do this. Why? Because they believed in the work. Because they realized this is what it was going to take. That in order for Jerusalem to be established in the way that she needed to be, families were going to have to make sacrifices. You can imagine if this church were planting another church somewhere in the valley. And some of you might say, well, I don't want to leave Reformation. Right, but if we're going to plant a church, somebody's going to have to go. Somebody's going to have to make that sacrifice. Now, maybe you wouldn't think it's a sacrifice. You'd be like, oh, that's a great opportunity. Wonderful, wonderful. But some of these families were giving things up. Some of these families were doing something they didn't really want to do, but were willing to do. And so they volunteer, and a lottery is held, and one out of every 10 of those volunteers moves his family into the city of Jerusalem so that they can rebuild houses, so that they can reestablish the local economy. Again, maybe they keep their farms outside of the walls and figure out some way to work them, but they are moving into the city so that the city could be strengthened and ultimately restored. And the rest of the chapter, starting in verse 2, lists all of these families and individuals, mostly household names, but some individual names, who dwelt in the city. First of all, the leaders are mentioned in verse 3, then men of Judah in verses 4 to 6, then those from the tribe of Benjamin in verses 7 to 14, and then the Levites in verses 15 to 18. Now, the list is almost certainly not exhaustive, and in fact, there are other references outside of Nehemiah to some other tribes that have returned to the land. And so presumably some of them are in the vicinity as well. Maybe some of them live in Jerusalem as well because their family allotment, their territorial allotment, would not be in the province of Judea. It would be somewhere presumably further north. But nonetheless, these are the representative households. The people of Judah and Benjamin, the Levites, and the leaders of the people who are committing themselves to rebuilding the city. And did you notice the bookends in verses 1 and 18 at the beginning and end of this list? In verse 1, it refers to bringing 1 out of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city. And then in verse 18, all the Levites in the holy city were 284. This is the goal. The goal is not merely to build the polis, just to have a city for the sake of having a city. The goal is to build a holy city. Now, again, it may seem as though these names are of little relevance to us, but remember that all Scripture is inspired by God. It's God-breathed, and it is profitable. And so there is something, some profit that you can find in this chapter, and you need to be studying this material with reverence and gratitude and expectation. You should come to Nehemiah chapter 11 and say, this is going to be a little bit challenging. I don't know how to pronounce half of these names. I don't really know who any of these families are. I don't really know what the application of this text to me ought to be. But I expect that the Holy Spirit has provided this for some reason. Let me suggest three, some that we've mentioned before, but I want to underline again. First of all, this list honors the volunteers and families that sacrificed in order to strengthen Jerusalem as a city. The world may not know their names, but God's people are supposed to know their names. And again, you don't have to recognize them. You don't have to remember them. You don't have to commit this list to memory. But it's right and good that here, 2,500 years later, virtually, we're still reading the names of these individuals. We're still remembering the sacrifice that these households made. It's right and good because they're sacrifices for the kingdom of God, and it will be remembered by God and His people in eternity. Secondly, it anchors the covenant community historically so that they can see these sacrifices and this labor for future generations. You and I are supposed to look at this list and say, here are people who were willing to go to that mission work. They were willing to leave their ancestral home. They were willing to do what was hard, what was inconvenient. Now, they're not moving to the other side of the globe, obviously, but isn't the spirit the same?
The reality is all of these most of these families, either that generation or in the preceding generation or two, either they or their parents or their grandparents or maybe their great-grandparents, somebody in the family had recently returned from Babylon where they had houses and gardens and where they had lived. That was their home for some of them more than 50 years, some of them as many as 70 years. And Babylon was all that they knew. Now imagine leaving Babylon to come back to the homeland and now leaving your ancestral homestead and moving into the city and to say, you see that burned down wreck of a house, kids? That's ours. Roll up your sleeves. Got a little bit of work to do before we get your bedroom put together, right? We're supposed to see that sacrifice and that labor and be anchored by that. To say, these are our people. This is the way that the people of God work. And then third, it demonstrates the organization of the city and of the nation as a kingdom of priests. Again, they are coming in to strengthen a holy city. And that language, kingdom of priests, comes from what Yahweh said to Israel in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 6, when Israel comes out of the land of Egypt and to Mount Sinai, and God enters formally into covenant with them there as a nation. He says, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." That's what the people of God are supposed to be. That's what the visible church in every generation is supposed to be, a kingdom of priests. Yes, we are citizens of the United States of America. Yes, we sojourn in the present age. Yes, it's right for us to build houses, plant gardens, marry off our daughters, and all of those kinds of things. But we realize ultimately our citizenship is in heaven, and we are serving as ambassadors here. We are in the embassy, as it were, of the kingdom of Christ. This is not American soil, as it were. Wherever the church is, there is the kingdom of heaven. And the kingdom of Israel was to be a kingdom of priests, and so too is the church of God today. Now let's go on into chapter 12. We're going to continue to see some organizational material. The first half of chapter 12 is a listing of the priestly divisions and the Levitical families that were serving in Jerusalem. Let me read the first 26 verses. Now these are the priests and the Levites who came up with Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, Seraiah, Jeremiah, Ezra, Amariah, Maluk, Hattush, Shechaniah, Rehum, Merimoth, Iddo, Ginnathoi, Abijah, Mijamin, Maadiah, Bilga, Shemaiah, Joiarib, Jedeah, Salu, Amok, Hilkiah, and Judea. These were the heads of the priests and their brethren in the days of Jeshua. Moreover, the Levites were Jeshua, Binui, Kadmiel, Sherebiah, Judah, and Mattaniah, who led the thanksgiving psalms, he and his brethren. Also Bakbukiah and Inui, their brethren, stood across from them in their duties. Jeshua begot Joiakim. Joiakim begot Eliashib. Eliashib begot Joiada. Joiada begot Jonathan, and Jonathan begot Jaddua. Now in the days of Joiakim, the priests, the heads of the fathers' houses were of Seraiah, Meriah, of Jeremiah, Hananiah, of Ezra, Meshulam, of Amariah, Jehohanan, of Melechu, Jonathan, of Shebaniah, Joseph, of Haram, Adna, of Merioth, Helkai, of Iddo, Zechariah, of Ginnathon, Meshulam, of Abijah, Zikri, the son of Minjamin, of Modiah, Piltai, of Bilga, Shemua, of Shemaiah, Jehonathan, of Joiarib, Mattani, of Jediah, Uzi, of Selai, Kalai, of Amok, Eber, of Hilkiah, Hashabiah, and of Jediah, Nethanel. During the reign of Darius the Persian, a record was also kept of the Levites and priests who had been heads of their father's houses in the days of Eliashib, Joiada, Jehohanan, and Jaddua. The sons of Levi, the heads of the father's houses until the days of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib, were written in the book of the Chronicles. And the heads of the Levites were Hashabiah, Sherebiah, and Jeshua, the son of Kadmiel, with their brothers across from them, to praise and give thanks, group alternating with group, according to the commandment of David, the man of God. Mattaniah, Bakbukiah, Obadiah, Meshulam, Talmon, and Akkub were gatekeepers keeping the watch at the storerooms of the gates. These lived in the days of Joiakim, the son of Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and in the days of Nehemiah the governor and Ezra the priest,
the scribe. Now, what you notice in the first part of that chapter is that there is a listing of priests and Levites from the first return in the days of Zerubbabel. Notice verse 1. These are the priests and the Levites who came up with Zerubbabel. That's the first return. And so this is many, many years prior to the time of Nehemiah. But then as the listing progresses, it comes all the way up to the contemporary time of writing. Verse 26, these lived in the days of Joiakim, the son of Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and in the days of Nehemiah the governor, and Ezra the priest, the scribe. So at some point here, and it may be hard for us to identify where this is, at some point we've moved from the historic heads of household lists regarding the priests and Levites, and we've come up to here now are the representatives of each of those clans in Nehemiah's own day. And you can see that shift happening specifically probably around verse 12. 22 of the original 24 priestly divisions were represented at this time. That David had organized 24 divisions of priests, and now there are 22 of those divisions that have been restored. Evidently, the other two have not at that time been restored. There are also 8 heads of Levitical families that are named. And back in chapter 2, with regard to that first return, only 2 heads of Levitical households had been named. So we're seeing the progress of restoration here. Now, some of this listing is, like we said, historical. Some of it is contemporary in Nehemiah's day. What that shows us is continuity. What it shows us is that the priority has always been worship. And again, I'll mention these 3 returns, Zerubbabel, Ezra, Nehemiah, are associated with 3 different points of emphasis. Zerubbabel rebuilding the temple and reestablishing the priestly system of worship. Ezra teaching the people the law of God, restoring the personal knowledge of God and faith in Yahweh, their Lord. And then Nehemiah rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem and really getting things kind of politically organized. But what I want you to recognize in this chapter is that all through it, worship undergirds everything. Worship is the focal point. Worship is the first priority, and it's the continuing priority. And we've suggested this threefold pattern as a pattern for reformation in the church today. We've said that this was, broadly speaking, the pattern that Jacob and I kind of implemented at Community Christian Church that led us all the way up to where we are today, is to say worship, and then the teaching of the Word of God, and then finally kind of the logistics of organization and getting things arranged. And we're still very much in that process, as the Jews were after 100 years of work. They're still in the process. I hope it doesn't take us 100 years, but anyway, it's an ongoing process. But you cannot forget about where you began, because it's not as though we reinstitute worship and then we say, okay, well, worship's done. No, worship continues. Worship is the whole point of this thing. God's people are existing, breathing, redeemed for the purpose of worship. And so worship is the priority. You also see, by the way, this just as an aside for those of you that like to geek out on the Psalms like I do, verse 24, you see the responsive nature of the Psalms, right? The Psalms are supposed to be sung. They're sung prayers. They're not supposed to be read. Of course, singing here means chanting, but nonetheless, we'll let that lie for now. You're singing back and forth, these 2 different groups. And you can see a lot of the Psalms are written this way, where you have an opening line and then a responsive line. And these groups are alternating, and they're responding in the same way that we respond. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God, right? To whom do you look for help? Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth, right? We're constantly responding in worship because this is the way the word of God is written. A lot of the sung prayer is written this way. A lot of the liturgy in Scripture is written that way, and that's why we try to reflect that in our liturgical practices as well. Now we go to the next part of the chapter. We'll pick up in verse 27, and we'll see what I said is one of my favorite parts of the book of Nehemiah, where they march around the walls of the city. Now remember, the last time Israelites did that, the walls fell down. This is going to actually build the walls up, right? So we'll see the difference here. But pick up with me in verse 27. Now at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgivings and singing, with cymbals and stringed instruments and harps. And the sons of the singers gathered together from the countryside around Jerusalem, from the villages of the Netophathites, from the house of Gilgal, and from the fields of Geba and Azmaveth, for the singers had built themselves villages all around Jerusalem.
Then the priests and Levites purified themselves and purified the people, the gates, and the wall. So I brought the leaders of Judah up on the wall and appointed two large thanksgiving choirs. One went to the right hand on the wall toward the refuse gate. After them went Hoshea and half of the leaders of Judah, and Azariah, Ezra, Meshulam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, Jeremiah, and some of the priest's sons with trumpets, Zechariah, the son of Jonathan, the son of Shemaiah, the son of Mattaniah, the son of Micaiah, the son of Zachar, the son of Asaph, and his brethren, Shemaiah, Azrael, Gelilah, Maiah, Nethanel, Judah, and Hanani, with the musical instruments of David the man of God, and Ezra the scribe went before them. By the fountain gate in front of them, they went up the stairs of the city of David, on the stairway of the wall, beyond the house of David, as far as the water gate eastward. The other thanksgiving choir went the opposite way, and I was behind them, with half of the people on the wall, going past the tower of the ovens as far as the broad wall, and above the gate of Ephraim, above the old gate, above the fish gate, the tower of Hananel, the tower of the hundred, as far as the sheep gate, and they stopped by the gate of the prison. So the two thanksgiving choirs stood in the house of God, likewise I and the half of the rulers with me, and the priests, Eliakim, Maaseiah, Benjamin, Micaiah, Elioenai, Zechariah, and Hananiah with trumpets, also Maaseiah, Shemaiah, Eleazar, Uzai, Jehohanan, Malchijah, Elam, and Ezer. The singers sang loudly with Jezariah, the director. Also that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and the children also rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off. All right, so what you have is you have this dedication ceremony, and it's led by the priests and the Levites. It's organized by Nehemiah and Ezra, acting as the kind of political and priestly leaders of the people at this time. They organize these two large Thanksgiving choirs, and each of the choirs are led around the walls of the city, opposite directions, and then meet in the middle, as it were, at the temple. And there have a great service of worship and celebration. And you notice, as Nehemiah describes, and he describes this in the first person, right? This is an eyewitness account. He describes the composition of these two choirs, and there is a parallel composition. One group was led by Ezra, the other is accompanied by Nehemiah. Each of them include officials and leaders of the people. Each of the choirs have seven priests blowing trumpets. Each of the choirs have eight singers and musicians. And then each of the choirs have however many other of the men, presumably heads of households. So this could have been a very large group of people, but the women and the children are not excluded, right? Whether they are in the choirs or whether they are waiting at the temple for these two groups to arrive, all of the people are worshiping God together. Now we said that the last time we saw Israelites doing this, it was outside the walls of the city of Jericho. And they were marching around the city, and then they blew the trumpets, and they shouted, and God knocked the walls of the city down. Well, here, the purpose is just the opposite. They're marching around the walls of the city, right? Not just circling endlessly, but encircling the city with praise. And their praise and prayer is going up so that God might raise up the walls. In other words, we have the physical structure, but we need the spiritual structure. We need the spiritual reinforcement, as it were. Because walls made of stone can be knocked down, right? But walls reinforced by the Spirit of God are going to stand strong. And that's what they're praying for. They're praising God that He's brought these walls back up, that He's brought this city back into existence, and they're praying that God would bless it at that time. They offer great sacrifices. They rejoice in the blessings and the goodness of God. It's appropriate for there to be that service of thanksgiving. And those of you who have been here long enough to remember when we moved into this building, we had a service of thanksgiving, right? A service of thanksgiving to God and dedication for that blessing. And it's right and biblical for us to acknowledge God's good work in that way. You could do this with your house if you move into a new house. You want to periodically erect memorial stones, as the Israelites do in 1 Samuel chapter 7, and make that a marker and say, Ebenezer, thus far God has helped us. You don't have to have a literal rock. You could do that if you want to, but you don't have to have a literal marker. But this is memorializing by worship the fact that God has brought us here. He has brought us through the destruction of this city, That was a righteous judgment of God. He's brought us through 70 years of exile. He's brought us back to the land. And here we are. We're living in houses. We're worshiping in a temple. We're offering sacrifices on the altar. Look at what God has done. This is a great thing, and we should rejoice in it. And then in the latter part of chapter 12, the final few verses there, picking up in verse 44, "And at the same time, some were appointed over the rooms of the storehouse for the offerings, the first fruits, and the tithes, to gather them in from the fields of the cities, the portion specified by the law for the priests and Levites. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and Levites who ministered. Both the singers and the gatekeepers kept the charge of their God and the charge of the purification, according to the command of David and Solomon his son. For in the days of David and Asaph of old, there were chiefs of the singers and songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. In the days of Zerubbabel and in the days of Nehemiah, all Israel gave the portions for the singers and the gatekeepers, a portion for each day. They also consecrated holy things for the Levites, and the Levites consecrated them for the children of Aaron." So here, just briefly, there's this note that Nehemiah is organizing the management of the temple revenues. And he's making sure that all of the operational issues are being taken care of. There are storerooms for the offerings, for the tithes that have been appointed and purified. The singers and gatekeepers are charged with purifying these matters relating to the corporate worship of the nation. Holy things are consecrated just as God had appointed for the Levites. The emphasis all through these two chapters that we just read is on priestly and worshiping functions as a city. What I want you to notice is we don't have a record about trash service. I would assume they had some kind of trash service. We have the briefest mention of something like a police force. We saw that last week. But it's just like the briefest mention you could imagine, and we don't know anything about the details of that. But I assume they had some kind of police force. In fact, we'll see in chapter 13 there's kind of a function there. But again, it's so brief you just can't figure out much from it. In other words, there are all of these kind of city services, all of these logistics that had to be taken care of some way. Maybe they're handled at an individual level. Maybe they're handled at a centralized level. But that's not what's important. What's important is that you recognize that the city is organized as a city of priests and that it exists and functions to serve the purpose of worship. This is not merely a political exercise. It is an exercise in piety. And that is where the focus needs to be in the church today. Now, in the time that we have remaining, we're going to look at the last chapter. And this last chapter describes, in very kind of concise ways, a series of reforms that Nehemiah leads as he confronts sin in various sectors and tries to reform the people to be this kingdom of priests. Right? This is the work that is necessary. Personal repentance and corporate reformation in order to be the people that God have called them to be. Notice verse 1 of chapter 13. "On that day they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and in it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever come into the assembly of God, because they had not met the children of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. So it was when they had heard the law that they separated all the mixed multitude from Israel." Now you might wonder, is this a reference, kind of a flashback? Is this the prior reading of the law? No, it seems to be that they are having another day of reading Scripture publicly at the time of the dedication of the walls. Now there may be some interplay here with the earlier text in chapter 8, but regardless, it's not difficult to imagine that they're reading the Bible again at a later point in time and noticing more that they didn't notice the first time. I mean, I'm sure that you have read the Bible just once and you got all of it and you haven't had to go back and reread any part of it. Or in subsequent readings, you've never noticed anything that you didn't notice the first time. No, this is our experience with the Word of God. And they are convicted by the reading of Scripture. And that's the right response. We should be convicted. If we read the Bible, I'm not saying that every day you need to have, you know, a come to Jesus moment where you just realize what a tremendous sinner you are and you just feel as if I've never been saved before. And every day's Bible reading is that. If it is, praise God. That's not the expectation I'm trying to lay on you. But if you never feel a sense of conviction when you're reading the Bible, then you're doing it wrong. You're not reading it well. There should be, on some regular basis, this sense of conviction that as I'm reading Scripture, I'm being shown my sin. I'm being shown my shortcomings. I'm learning and growing and realizing here's something that I wasn't doing or was doing that I shouldn't be doing that I didn't even know. It wasn't an act of rebellion. It was just simple ignorance. And how do you respond to that conviction? Well, when you hear the law, you are supposed to act upon it. Be doers of the word and not hearers only. And here there is a mixed multitude that has congregated around the Israelites during the return. This has been a recurring feature we've seen all through the book of Nehemiah. It's been an ongoing problem in many cases. It's something that the Israelites have gotten accustomed to. And they have gradually accepted the fact that we're going to have this mixed multitude with us. And yet here the law is reminding them, Ammonites and Moabites are not welcome in the assembly. Now remember, this is unconverted Ammonites and Moabites. How do you know that? Because Ruth is a converted Moabite who is welcome not only into the assembly of Israel and to worship, but into the lineage of the Messiah. So let me emphasize again, this is religious separation. It's not ethnic. It was never ethnic. It was never about saying, if you're not a biological descendant of Abraham, you're not welcome to worship God. It's to say, if you're not a biological descendant of Abraham and you don't worship Yahweh, you don't have any place here. And if you're a biological descendant of Abraham who doesn't worship Yahweh, you're to be put out. The biology is not the decisive factor. It's the faith. It always has been, and so it is even in the church today. We go on in verse 4. He says, "Now before this, Eliashib the priest, having authority over the storerooms of the house of our God, was allied with Tobiah. And he had prepared for him a large room where previously they had stored the grain offerings, the frankincense, the articles, the tithes of grain, the new wine and oil, which were commanded to be given to the Levites and singers and gatekeepers, and the offerings for the priests. But during all this, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Then after certain days, I obtained leave from the king, and I came to Jerusalem and discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah in preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. And it grieved me bitterly. Therefore, I threw all the household goods of Tobiah out of the room. Then I commanded them to cleanse the rooms, and I brought back into them the articles of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense." Nehemiah, you'll remember, when he originally proposed the idea of going back to Jerusalem, was asked by Artaxerxes, how long is it going to take and when can you come back? And so after 12 or 13 years, depending on the dating here, 12 or 13 years after he arrives in Jerusalem, he needs to go back to Persia. He needs to give a report. We don't know how long he's gone. He's gone for a while. Even if he turned around pretty quickly, it would be several months that he was gone. And it may be longer than that. Now, what was the last thing that was done in chapter 12 while Nehemiah was still there? He appointed storerooms for the tithes and the offerings and made sure that the appropriate offerings were being given to the Levites and to the singers and, you know, making sure that everybody's getting paid and the temple revenues are being properly managed. He gets back, and what does he find out? He finds out that Eliashib the priest has emptied some of the storerooms of the offerings for the worship of God and have turned those into apartments for Tobiah the Ammonite. We just saw in the first three verses that no Ammonite is supposed to approach the house of God. You've got one living there. He has a second residence in the temple. He has his personal property there. Nehemiah is stunned. He is grieved bitterly. He goes in, and the way this is said, I wouldn't want to be dogmatic about this, but notice verse... Verse 9, he says, I commanded them to cleanse the rooms. But verse 8, he says, I threw all the household goods out. Now, sometimes when a narrator in Scripture says, I did thus and so, it's I doing it through the delegated authority that I have, and other people actually did it. But the juxtaposition of pronouns there makes me think that Nehemiah is actually the one who goes in and pitches everything out. He's like, you're going to get this stuff out of here. Now, who does that sound like? Flipping over tables? Throwing things out of the temple that don't belong, that defile the temple. This is a foreshadowing of Christ cleansing the temple. And so he comes in and he throws those goods out and he says, you re-cleanse and consecrate those rooms and don't let Tobiah back in here. Not only was the relationship unlawful, you have a priest who is allowing a pagan to reside in the temple as if it were his own home.
And 400 years later, we'll see that Christ the Messiah still has a lot of work to do in cleansing that space. It goes on from there. Verse 10, I also realized that the portions for the Levites had not been given them. For each of the Levites and the singers who did the work had gone back to his field. So I contended with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their place. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain and the new wine and the oil to the storehouse. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouse Shelemiah the priest and Zadok the scribe, and of the Levites, Pedaiah. And next to them was Hanan the son of Zachar, the son of Mattaniah, for they were considered faithful. And their task was to distribute to their brethren. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for its services. Why do you suppose he prays that way in verse 14? Now again, we've seen these kind of references before. We've said these are not self-serving. These are not self-aggrandizing. We don't even know if Nehemiah is conscious of the fact that this prayer journal is going to become part of the canonical record, right? We don't know exactly what he's thinking, how this will be used and how far this will go. But think about the specific prayer he makes in verse 14 in relation to what he has discovered over the preceding verses. Nehemiah works for 12 or 13 years to get everything in order, to make sure that everything is functioning as it should be, to make sure everything is consecrated, to make sure he's trying to work himself out of a job. That's what a good leader does. That's what a good pastor does. That's what a good elder does. He's trying to work and prepare the church for the day when he's not there. Well, then the day arrives when Nehemiah's not there. And he's gone for several weeks or several months or a couple of years. He comes back and it's like all of the work's got to begin again. It's like we're glad that the walls are still standing because nothing else that we did seemed to remain. And so this is why he prays, do not wipe out this good. We've done all of this work. Don't let it fall to the ground. Don't let it fail. We don't want to see labors in one generation only for all of that labor to be for nothing in the next generation. Now, we need to be thinking about this as a church, right? We think about a 100-year plan that we're not building for next week. We're not thinking like some pastors do just about, what am I going to preach on next Sunday? Well, you know, what's kind of on my mind? Now, we're trying to think strategically and long term, not so that we will be remembered, but so that we will be forgotten and our children's children will still be here worshiping God, preaching the gospel, bearing witness of Christ in this community and planting that gospel in other places. That's what we want. And that's what Nehemiah is praying. He's saying, remember me and don't let these good works be forgotten, not Nehemiah's good works, but the good work for the temple, the good work for the people of God. He goes on, verse 15. In those days I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sheaves and loading donkeys with wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of burdens, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them about the day on which they were selling provisions. Men of Tyre dwelt there also, who brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah and said to them, what evil thing is this that you do, by which you profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do thus? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Yet you bring added wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. So it was at the gates of Jerusalem, as it began to be dark before the Sabbath, that I commanded the gates to be shut and charged that they must not be opened till after the Sabbath. Then I posted some of my servants at the gate so that no burdens would be brought in on the Sabbath day. Now the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. Then I warned them and said to them, why do you spend the night around the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. From that time on, they came no more on the Sabbath. And I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves and that they should go and guard the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of your mercy. The same kinds of sins that you saw prior to the Babylonian captivity. The same kinds of sins that have been dealt with already. What was the point of Ezra coming to teach the people the law of God? They obviously haven't learned it very well. What was the point of days, multiple days, over a long period of time of reading the law of God and committing to the covenant renewal, to keeping that word? What was the point of all of that? It's like pouring wine into a colander,
Right? What's the point? But this is the experience. This is ministry, right? It's kind of the depressing part of ministry, but this is ministry. This is what it's like. Nehemiah comes back and he says, why are the markets open on the Sabbath? Why are the gates of the city open on the Sabbath? Why are all these Gentiles in here on God's holy day? Have we not learned by this time that God will care for us if we will treat His day as a delight, if we will treat Him as holy? Have we not learned from our history what will happen when we disregard His law in this way? He calls the leaders together and He rebukes them. And He says, God has already punished us for this kind of sin once. Are you going to bring more wrath on us for this? And then He organizes gatekeeping on the Sabbath. He says, we're going to put some standards in place. We're going to put some barriers in place to help people obey. Now, can a person defile the Sabbath if the gates are closed on the Sabbath? Of course they can. Can a person defile the Sabbath if none of the Gentile merchants are in the city courts? Of course they can, right? But are those kind of policies and procedures helpful in terms of encouraging obedience? Absolutely. Most of you know what our family does every Lord's Day, right? We have morning worship, we have evening worship, and in between, we have a bunch of people at our house, right? And some weeks we have 5 people at our house, some weeks we have 15 people at our house, right? We have people over for lunch, and then some of them leave, and some of them stay, and we sing psalms, and we have conversations, and we sometimes read aloud, and by we, I mean me, and other people just put up with the fact that I read aloud. And you know, here's a little secret. It makes keeping the Lord's Day holy really easy. Really easy. It's a very full day. It's a very full day. It's hard to keep the Lord's Day holy when the gates of the city are open and the merchants are there, and you say, I did need to pick up some of that fish from Tyre, you know, just not for today, but I did need to get some of that, right? Now, I'm not trying to get into the weeds about how to keep the Lord's Day holy today, but do you see the principle? Do you see the point? He puts structures in place to say, we're going to make it easier to obey the law in this way. And then verse 23. In those days I also saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one or the other people. So I contended with them and cursed them, struck some of them, and pulled out their hair and made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused even him to sin. Should we then hear of your doing all this great evil, transgressing against our God by marrying pagan women? And one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat, the Horonite. Therefore I drove him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleansed them of everything pagan. I also assigned duties to the priests and the Levites, each to his service, and to bringing the wood offering and the first fruits at appointed times. Remember me, O my God, for good. Now this may in some ways be the most disturbing part of the reforms, but actually I'm going to suggest it's one of the most important parts of the reforms. Look again. He finds Jews who had married foreign women. Seems like we've dealt with this before. Seems like Ezra dealt with this before. Seems like Nehemiah then had to deal with this again. And now Nehemiah is having to... This is the third time. This is the third time over a period of years. When are the people going to learn? This is the nature of the church. This is the nature of ministry. This is the nature of our sin. This is the nature of our stupidity. But here is a very important point. We are not just trying to teach the Word of God person to person, one day at a time, one week at a time. We're trying to communicate the will of God generationally. And this is the reason this matters. Notice what happens. They have children, and half the children do not know the language of Judah. You say, so what? So enroll them in Hebrew class. Yeah, the point is not linguistic. The point is covenantal. They don't know the language of the kingdom to which they belong. They don't know the language of the people of God. Now, understand metaphorically the point here. This is like raising children that don't know the Lord. Now, I'm not talking about your adult children who may not be serving the Lord today. But I'm talking about raising children who don't know the Lord and saying they know their multiplication tables, They know their, you know, periodic table of elements. They got good grades on their standardized tests. They excelled on their athletic teams. They don't know the books of the Bible. They don't know what the books of the Bible are about. They don't know any part of the catechism. They couldn't describe the gospel to save their life or their soul. They speak the language of Ashdod. They speak the language of the world. That's what's going on here. Nehemiah is concerned because he's not just trying to get the parents. They are building a kingdom. God is building a kingdom, and it is multi-generational. And so, he contends with them, and curses them, and strikes them, and pulls out their hair, and makes them swear by God. And you're wondering, who is this that he's beating and pulling hair out? It's the men. You can tell by what he says to them. You are not to give your daughters to their sons. You are not to take their daughters for your sons or your sons. He's referring to the men. And he hits them, right? I had a friend many, many years ago. He said, I like Nehemiah's approach a lot better than Ezra's, because you may remember when Ezra mourned in Ezra chapter 9, he pulled out some of his own hair and beard, right? Nehemiah, when he mourns, he pulls out someone else's hair, right? So he strikes them. He curses them. Now, what does this mean? He's not talking about flippant profanity, right? But he is putting them under curse, right? May God curse you if you don't repent of this. God is cursing them by having these children who don't even know the language of the kingdom of Zion. And then he says, you know what happened with Solomon. Solomon, the beloved of God, Jedidiah, beloved of God, the wisest king to rule on the face of the earth. And yet even he was led astray by these kinds of marriages. Do you think you're wiser than Solomon? Do you think you're stronger than Solomon? Do you think you're more special to God than Solomon? He says, this is a great evil. But why is Nehemiah so worked up? You see in verse 28 the reason. It's because some of the people implicated in this sin are priests. They are priests. And they have married pagan women. And again, remember, we're not talking about converted pagans. Do you know what you call a converted pagan? A Christian, right? You know what you call a converted pagan at this time? A Jew, a faithful member of the house of God. But what about Solomon's wives? Do you remember what he had to do for his wives? He had to build shrines in Jerusalem. Do you know what he eventually did at those shrines with them? He worshipped other gods. What does that tell you? They're not converted. It doesn't matter where your spouse came from. It matters where your spouse is now, in terms of faith, in terms of worship, in terms of covenant. And these priests have unconverted spouses, and they're raising pagan kids. Nehemiah says, what are you doing? He says, verse 29, remember them. And it's not in a friendly way. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood. They've broken the covenant that they had made. And so he cleanses them, and then he makes further reforms to the priesthood and to worship, to reform the duties of the priesthood and of the Levites, and to make sure that the wood offering is there for the sacrifice, and to make sure that the first fruits are brought in at their appointed times. His emphasis throughout is on the faithfulness of the people. If they were faithful to the covenant, then God would bless them. And building the city began with and depended upon throughout pure worship of the Lord. So if you're going to learn leadership lessons from Nehemiah, that's what you need to take away, is to say faithfulness is first. Worship is primary. The spiritual welfare of the city is our highest priority, and we're thinking strategically and generationally. We're thinking covenantally. That's what we're thinking about. That's how we're building. One commentator describes the last chapter of Nehemiah in this way. He says, quote, the final chapter of Nehemiah underscores the impression already created by the earlier chapters about this man. He was fervent in zeal for Yahweh. He possessed a holy boldness which made him brutally blunt with both friend and foe. Nehemiah was a masterful organizer and motivator. He was also a man of action. Even more important, he was a man of the Scriptures and a man of prayer. A man who approaches God on his knees will stand tall in any generation. End quote. I think that's a good summary. Let me offer three applications in the lessons yours. First, God's people must have a redemptive, covenantal, and historical self-consciousness. If you say, well, Joel, you've kind of made that application each of the last few weeks, haven't you? Yes. I might be trying to emphasize something there, just possibly, right? Maybe I want you to remember that. God's people must have a redemptive, covenantal, historical self-consciousness. We know who we are, not based upon what genealogy.com tells us, not based upon family generations and family traditions. We know who we are based on God's mighty acts and our relationship with Him and where we have come from by His grace. That's what tells us how to live. I know who I am, not based upon my last name, not based upon my earthly lineage, but based upon our spiritual history. And I see that working even in my life, even in your life, in God's providence, in our own experience. That tells us how to live before God. Second, God's people must learn to speak the language of Zion. And again, the point is not linguistic, it is theological and it is metaphorical. Do we speak the world's language or do we speak Zion's language? Right? Now, don't misunderstand when I use this illustration. I am not going Roman Catholic and advocating that we not use the vulgar languages of men. This is an important point of the Reformation, you know. Latin was the language of the church. The Mass was always in Latin. People would attend worship. They couldn't understand anything that was being said. One of the things the Reformers said is people should be able to understand the Word of God. They should have the Word of God in their own language, and they should worship God in their own language. Yes and amen. Completely on board with that. Now let me tell you my story. Right? There's this story reported from a pre-Vatican II Roman priest. He's baptizing a baby, and he's baptizing the baby prior to Vatican II, obviously, in Latin. And someone who is observing the baptism, he says, why don't you baptize the baby using English? And the priest answers, the baby doesn't know English, and the devil speaks Latin. Now understand his point. His point is, we're doing something here that is not of this world. That's his point. His point is, this is a rite of the church. This is a rite of the kingdom of God. This is a rite of spiritual significance. It's not just about linguistics. It's about this, what's happening in the spiritual realm. That's his point. Now, metaphorically, we want to make the same point. It's to say, the children who could speak the language of Ashdod, but they couldn't speak Hebrew, they couldn't speak Aramaic, the point is not that they didn't know Hebrew or Aramaic. The point is that they don't know who they are. They don't understand to which kingdom they belong. Do we speak the language of the world or the language of God? Judging by the reactions of a lot of Christians in the visible church right now to things like political controversy and critical race theory and the social justice movement and just a whole host of other contemporary issues, it seems like a lot of us have learned to speak the language of Ashdod. And we need to repent and take Hebrew lessons. We need to learn how to speak the language of Zion. We need to be committed to that distinctive kingdom and its truth and its words rather than those of the world. And then third, God's people build the city of God through faith, repentance, and prayer. Jerusalem's true wall was not the physical structure they rebuilt. The true wall protecting the city was Yahweh Himself. Physical and political structures are pointless without pure worship. And that's why those Thanksgiving choirs are so important. It's to say, these walls have been built, but that's meaningless unless God blesses them. If God doesn't bless them, they've only been built in order to be torn down and burned once again. But we're praying that God will bless this city because it ultimately is God's city, and we depend entirely upon Him. Amen.